Please turn in your Bibles to Colossians chapter 1. I'd like to draw your attention today to verse 1. Colossians 1, verse 1. Hear now the words of God. Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, by the will of God, and Timothy, our brother. May God bless the reading of his word to his glory and our good by the Holy Spirit. As we work through Colossians, one of the things that is repeatedly in the backdrop of this letter is the doctrine of adoption. The doctrine of adoption. And as he ends the end of verse 1 there, and Timothy, our brother. Our brother. And Timothy is not his biological brother, but he's referring to a spiritual brother in Christ. The glorious doctrine of adoption. Turn in your Bibles, keep your finger in Colossians 1, but turn to 2 Samuel chapter 9. 2 Samuel chapter 9. Second Samuel chapter 9 is, let me give you the context here, is an introduction to adoption. In 2 Samuel chapter 1, there's the report of Saul's death. Saul's death. King Saul, you remember, the first king and an enemy of David. You remember that Saul had been disobedient as king, and then God had Samuel anoint David to be king, the little shepherd boy. And great conflict and war broke out between Saul's family and David's family, between the house of Saul and the house of David. 2 Samuel chapter 3, verse 1 says that a long war then took place between the house of Saul and the house of David. They were enemies. Were Saul and his family in particular trying to kill David, but there was killing taking place of individuals between these houses or families. Who would be king? Jonathan was one of the sons of Saul, and Jonathan was one who was godly. He recognized that David was the true anointed king and had right to be king according to God's anointing and choosing. And one of Jonathan's, or I should say, yeah, one of Jonathan's sons was Mephibosheth. I say that 18 times. Mephibosheth. And Mephibosheth was lame from birth. And you can, if you were to go back and see in 1 Samuel chapter 18, verses 1 through 3, about Jonathan being a close friend of David, 1 Samuel chapter 19, 1 and 2, that Jonathan helped protect David. But Jonathan with the other sons were killed by the Philistines in battle in 1 Samuel chapter 31, the end of 1 Samuel. And Jonathan, though, had one of his sons here is Mephibosheth, who was lame from birth. Just ponder 2 Samuel 9 here. Verse 1, now David said, he's king. Is there anyone who is left of the house of Saul that I may show him kindness for Jonathan's sake. Now, these houses were at war. They were enemies. And yet, Jonathan, one of the sons of Saul, had been loyal to David, a close friend of David. And King David, out of the free grace, the sovereign free grace of his own kindness and love, says, "Is there anybody of the house of Saul left that I may show kindness and love to for Jonathan's sake, for the sake of another person?" Remember, God the Father, out of free grace and mercy, shows love to me and you who are enemies of him. As Colossians is clear as well, Colossians 1:21, we were alienated and enemies of God in our minds by wicked works. And yet, for the sake of Christ, God the Father freely shows love and kindness to you and I. And then it goes on that there was this servant of the house of Saul, Ziba, in verse 2. And verse 3, the King David there, he said, "Is there not still someone of the house of Saul to whom I may show the kindness of God?"
This is pointing us by a type to the very kindness of God Almighty to you and me who are alienated and enemies. And Ziba said to the king, "There's still a son of Jonathan who is lame in his feet." As the end of verse 3 says, he's lame in his feet. He is deformed. Deformed. The Latin word depravare. Where we get depraved. He's physically depraved, is who Mephibosheth is. Pointing to our spiritual depravity. You and me who are enemies, who are shown mercy and kindness and love on behalf of another, Jesus Christ, by the sheer free grace of God. The king said to him, "Where is he?" And told him where he was. Verse 6, Mephibosheth, son of Jonathan, son of Saul, had come to David. He fell on his face, prostrated himself, and then David said, "Mephibosheth?" And he answered, "Here is your servant." That word in the Hebrew is for bondage, for bondman, slave. Verse 7, so David said to him, "Do not fear, for I will surely show you kindness." It's the third time it's used in this chapter, to the greatest emphasis for a Jew. We are seeing the very kindness of God typified and shown through David. And his free, meaning he's not obligated to give it. Nothing is obligating him to give it. Nothing in Mephibosheth earns it or deserves it. Not one thing. He's a member of the enemy's family. "Do not fear, for I will show you kindness for Jonathan, your father's sake." It's for Jonathan's sake, for the sake of another. As God has shown us love for the sake of Christ and Christ alone. "And will restore you to you all the land of Saul, your grandfather." "And you shall eat bread at my table continually." You know Psalm 23. Psalm 23, verse 5. Right? God our shepherd, right? Psalm 23. "You prepare a table for me." And not just a table continually, but "you shall prepare a table before me in the presence of my enemies." And then he bowed himself and said, "What is your servant, your slave, that you should look upon such a dead dog as I?" You and me who were spiritually dead, He made alive in Christ Jesus. Out of his sheer free grace. And puts us at his table, and all that is ours. For the sake of another. For the sake of Jesus Christ. Verse 9. And the king called to Ziba, Saul's servant, and said to him, I have given to your master's son all that belonged to Saul. It is a gift. It is a sheer gift. A free grace that's given. Of kindness and love. And goes on in verse 10, but Mephibosheth, your master's son, shall eat bread at my table always. Always. Look down at verse 11. And Ziba said to the king, according to all that my lord the king has commanded his servant, so will your servant do. As for Mephibosheth, said the king, King David, he shall eat at my table like one of the king's sons. Like one of the king's sons, as an adopted son who was once an enemy and a stranger and has now been brought near. And treated as a son. That all that is the king's is his. Verse 13, so Mephibosheth dwelt in Jerusalem, and for he ate continually at the king's table. And he was lame in both his feet, depraved, deformed, unable to repay anything. That's us. Apart from Christ, we can do nothing. Please follow along with today's sermon using the outline that is in the bulletin. Point one, Timothy, a brother. Timothy, a brother. It is important for us to know that we are what we are by the sheer will and grace of God alone. Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, by the will of God, and Timothy, a brother, our brother. And he's not just an apostle. He's not just one who has been brought to faith in Jesus Christ and repentance unto life, which one must be. One must be saved in Christ to be an apostle in the early church and have that special position that existed in the early church. So
he was an apostle by the will of God. He was a believer by the will of God. And he was adopted by the will of God. Timothy is our brother. He's including himself. He said, we are brothers. Adopted sons. So we are what we are by the will or grace of God alone, by the will of God alone. And we're adopted sons. And the question becomes, how shall we then live as adopted sons? What is the responsibility that goes with it? What would be a worthy walk? Worthy of our great and glorious calling as sons of the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And what is it that overcomes the sin that remains within us? What power is it that overcomes and enables us to live worthy of our calling? What power is it? That's what Colossians addresses along with the Bible and other places. Timothy, our brother. And this is repeated within Colossians. He mentions Timothy. He mentions Tychicus. He mentions Onesimus as beloved brothers. As well, you see in chapter 4, verse 7, Tychicus, a beloved brother. chapter 4, verse 9, Onesimus, a faithful and beloved brother. He goes on down in verse 15 of chapter 4, greet the brethren who are in Laodicea. He mentioned in Colossians chapter 1, verse 2, to the saints and faithful brethren in Christ who are at Colossae. So clearly, by logical extension, we here today, every one of us who have been given the gift of faith in Jesus Christ and repentance unto life, are brothers and sisters in the family of God. All loved as God's family. All loved as God's family. Say, why? Why? And it's this free grace act of God alone that adopted us as sons and daughters, as children of God in Jesus Christ. Adoption is repeatedly taught in the New Testament. I included several texts in the outline, John 1, 12, and 13, that as many as received Jesus Christ, the Logos, to them he gave the right to become children of God, to those who have been given faith to believe on him and to believe in his name. Romans 8, 14 through 17, for as many as are led by the Spirit of God, these are sons of God. For you did not receive the spirit of bondage again to fear, but you received the spirit of adoption, by whom we cry out, Abba, Father. The Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. And if children, then heirs. An inheritance goes with it then. Then heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ, if indeed we suffer with him, that we may be glorified together. And Paul continues in Romans 8, 23, not only that, but we also who have the first fruits of the Holy Spirit, even we ourselves, groan within ourselves, eagerly waiting for the adoption, the redemption of our body. Galatians 4, 4 through 7, same thing, that in the fullness of time, God sent forth his Son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those who are under the law, that we might receive the adoption as sons. And because you are sons, he has sent the Spirit of his Son into your hearts, crying, Abba, Father. Therefore, you're no longer a slave, but a son. And if a son, then an heir of God and an heir through Christ. Ephesians 1, 5 as well, 1 John 3, 1 through 3, and verse 10. Behold what manner of love the Father has given unto us, that we should be called children of God or sons of God. It's our eternal destiny. Ephesians 1, 5, that we've been predestined to be adopted as sons. Adopted into God's family. The result is this idea that we are knitted together in love. Familial family love. Colossians 2, 2. That your hearts may be encouraged, being knit together in love. And attaining to all the riches of the full assurance of understanding, to the knowledge of the mystery of God, both of the Father and of Christ. That mystery that he just mentioned in Colossians 1:27, that Christ in you, Christ in you is the hope of glory. Colossians 1:8 is the only place that the Holy Spirit is mentioned directly. It's mentioned elsewhere multiple times in Colossians, indirectly by implication. But he'd been told by Epaphras, you remember, who traveled over 1,000 miles from Colossae to Paul at Rome in prison, where Paul was, and to tell him about the state of the church at Colossae and around Colossae and the problems they were facing, which are addressed in Colossians chapter 2. But there was a pretty good report about their state, the condition of the church and believers, and yet they faced a danger. But Epaphras did declare to Paul and Timothy their love in the Holy Spirit, their love in the Spirit, as Colossians 1:8 says. This love that we have as a part of the family of God, as adopted sons and children in Jesus Christ. It is the Holy Spirit who bears fruit in our lives. The fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, right? Galatians 5:22 and 23. So this is why he starts out and says, Timothy, our brother. And it's the whole backdrop of how he's writing is the doctrine of adoption into God's family. Point two, adoption, an act of God's free grace. An act of God's free grace. I put the Westminster Shorter Catechism's definition of adoption. It's question 34. What is adoption? And the answer is adoption is an act of God's free grace. An act. It's not a process. It's not something either that involves us. It's a legal act, a declaration. A legal declaration of God Almighty. And it's of his free grace that he is not obligated to do it. We're not worthy of anything. We're sinners. We're alienated. We're enemies. We lived in sin, as we have said. Paul reminded them in Colossians 3, 6 and 7 of the sins mentioned in Colossians 3, 5 of fornication, uncleanness, passion, evil desire, covetousness, which is idolatry. And he said, because of these things, the wrath of God is coming upon the sons of disobedience in which you yourselves once walked when you lived in them. Colossians 1:21, you were alienated and enemies in your mind. So you and I were estranged. We were enemies. We were slaves of sin. We were sons of disobedience. We were in the enemy's family. As John 8:44, Jesus told the unbelieving Pharisees, you're of your father the devil. And yet, for reasons found only in God, he adopts us. It's a choice, an election. And this is the idea where the Westminster Shorter Catechism says adoption is an act of God's free grace whereby we are received into the number. What number? As Colossians 3:12 says, you're the elect of God. Unconditionally elected. There was nothing in us that could have met any condition, nothing worthy, just like there was nothing worthy in Mephibosheth for David's kindness and love of bringing him into David's family and to be treated as a son. And as adopted sons, then we have a right to all the privileges, all of the blessings and benefits of the sons of God. And that is what Ephesians, the theme of Ephesians, speaks of that in Ephesians chapter 1, verse 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ. This all flows from God the Father's predestination of us. That there's a certain number. Predestined us to adoption as sons. Ephesians 1, 4 through 6 says this, just as he chose us or elected us in Christ before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love. Now, for some reason, out of kindness and love, he chose us who were enemies, unworthy, deserving of wrath, and having predestined us to adoption as sons by Jesus Christ to himself, according to the good pleasure of his will. It's according to the good pleasure of his own will. Just like it was according to the good pleasure of David's own will to treat Mephibosheth the way he did. He didn't have to. And why? To the praise of the glory of his grace. Why did David do it? That he might show the kindness of God to an enemy. And God, why did he chose us in love who were enemies and sinners and under his wrath? Why did he choose us in Christ before the foundation of the world? In love. To predestine us to be adopted as sons. To be blessed with every spiritual blessing in Christ. To be at the Father's table. Continually eating at the Father's table. In Jesus Christ. And it is all to display the glory of his grace. That is the reason why God has done it. The Trinity is all at work. God the Father chooses us and predestined us. That's this idea as well in Romans 8:29. In Romans 8:29, it says, whom he, God the Father, foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he, his Son, might be the firstborn among many brethren. Among many brethren. So to be conformed to the image of his Son is to be adopted as a son and to be a fellow brethren with Christ. Christ is the only eternal Son of God by nature in the Trinity, in the Godhead, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Three persons in one essence. He's the eternal Son by nature, but you and I are adopted sons, adopted in Christ, but yet loved in the same way that the Father loves the Son in the Trinity. And that's this idea of whom he foreknew. It is more than just head knowledge. He knows all things. Known unto God are all his works from the beginning of the world, Acts 15:18. He has omniscience. He has all knowledge. But what it's referring to in Romans 8:29 is that those whom he foreknew means those whom he foreloved. Foreloved. Just as in Genesis chapter 4, verse 1, it says, Adam knew Eve, and she brought forth a son. To know, many times in Scripture, is used with intimate, loving relationship. Adam knew Eve, and she brought forth a son. Or you think of Amos chapter 3, verse 2. Amos chapter 3, verse 2, where God says, The only have I known among all the nations of the earth, to Israel. In other words, the only have I set my love upon. And you can go to Deuteronomy chapter 7. Say, well, why did God set his love upon them? Why? Because he loved them. That's what it all boils down to. The reasons lie in him. It's for his own good pleasure. But he only set his love upon Israel, not the other nations of the earth in the Old Testament. Those whom he foreloved, right? He chose us in love, Ephesians 1:4. So those whom he foreloved, these he predestined. And the ultimate destiny is to be conformed to the image of his Son. Glory in heaven, full adoption, where we're redeemed from this body of death and the sin that remains. Full conformity, complete sanctification in heaven. The idea of sonship is imitation. Ephesians 5:1, imitate God as beloved children. Conformity and imitation and sonship. And then we know, that's why Romans 8, that foreknew is foreloving, because that's where Romans 8 ends, is nothing shall separate us from the love of God in Christ. Nothing shall separate us from the love of God in Christ. Not rulers, not powers, not principalities, not death, nor life, nor anything shall separate us from the love of God in Christ. Those whom he foreloves, these he predestines to be conformed to the image of his Son. And that's the golden chain then in Romans 8:30. That all whom he predestines, these he calls to Christ, gives them the gift of faith and repentance, and all whom he calls, he justifies in Christ, and all whom he justifies, he will glorify. He will conform them to the image of Christ, and they will experience full and complete inheritance of their adoption as sons in heaven. Glorification. Begins with God the Father. The means of our salvation, and you can say the means of our adoption as sons, is redemption. Redemption. Colossians speaks of redemption in Colossians 1, 12 through 14, where he's praying for those at Colossae. Paul says, giving thanks to the Father. He prays that they would be giving thanks to the Father who has qualified us to be partakers of the inheritance. You have to be a son to inherit. It's only sons that have an inheritance, that have a right to receive what belongs to the Father. So we must be people who he's praying, who are giving thanks to the Father who has, he's the one who's qualified us to be partakers of the inheritance, to be adopted sons of the inheritance of the saints in the light. He has delivered us from the power of darkness and conveyed us into the kingdom of the Son of his love, in whom we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins. That is how he qualified us for the inheritance. To be sons is through the redemption that's in Christ Jesus, of what Christ did at the cross, redeeming us from the curse of the law. I'll just say this. Many falsely think it's regeneration that brings us into adoption, and it is not. John Murray, for example, MacArthur, others point out that it is redemption that, let me put it this way, it is regeneration. Regeneration is this spiritual rebirth that Christ talked about in John 3, 3 through 8. Unless a man is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God or enter the kingdom of God, unless he is born of water and the Spirit. You see that as well in Titus 3, 5. It's of the Holy Spirit that we have the washing of regeneration, renewing of the Spirit. He regenerates us, the Holy Spirit does, that gives us new life. We're born again, but that is what gives us entry into the kingdom of God. It is adoption, a legal act of God, that actually gives us adoption. It is God the Father who adopts. It's an act of God the Father, adoption is. Regeneration is something the Holy Spirit does. So the Holy Spirit regenerates our heart. We're born again into the kingdom of God. But God the Father is the one who legally declares us by his act of declaration that we're sons of his through the redemption. That's the way Scripture speaks of it. But the means through our adoption of being declared sons by God the Father is Christ's redemption. You have this pattern, Ephesians 1, 4, and 5. We're chosen in Christ in love, predestined to be adopted as sons by God the Father, right? And then it flows into, it's all to the praise of his glorious grace and kindness. And then it flows into Ephesians 1, 7. Ephesians 1, 7, that's in Christ, that we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins. That is the means through which then he's making us holy to qualify us to be a part of his family, adopted. That's what Galatians 4, 4 and 5 is talking about when it says that when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his Son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those who are under the law. And what's the purpose? That they might receive the adoption of sons. It occurs through the redemption blood of Jesus Christ at the cross. Because we have to be justified first by his blood. Romans 5, 9 and 10. It's only through the blood of Christ that we receive peace with God. That Colossians also speaks about that. We're reconciled. In Colossians 1:20, by him, by Christ, he were reconciled all things to himself by Christ. And what? Having made peace, the end of Colossians 1:20, peace. We've been reconciled. We were enemies, but now we brought near. We have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. By faith in him, we're justified. We're at peace with God. And then he declares us adopted sons, which is why the question of adoption occurs after the question of justification in the Westminster Shorter Catechism. Justification comes first on the basis of the person and work of Christ, and then the declaratory act of God the Father adopting us as sons in Jesus Christ. But only the redeemed are adopted. I stress that because theological liberalism is everywhere that speaks of the universal fatherhood of God and the universal brotherhood of man. Only in a general sense is God our creator. You do see it now and then, that language in Scripture. Paul's sermon in Mars Hill at the Areopagus in Acts 17 alludes to it in a general sense. But that's not referring, when you're just speaking about creation and God's act of creation, is not in any way referring to adoption and our adoption as sons. It's only through redemption. Only those who have been redeemed by Christ's blood at the cross are adopted. The Holy Spirit indwells us then. And that's what Ephesians 1 also, you see that flowing in. Ephesians 1, 4, and 5, he chose us in love. He predestined us to be adopted as sons. And then the means to that destiny of adoption is redemption. Ephesians 1, 7. And then it moves later into Ephesians 1, 13 and 14. In Ephesians 1, 13 and 14, that the Holy Spirit is given to us. We're sealed by the Holy Spirit of promise. Ephesians 1, 13. The Holy Spirit is the guarantee and the down payment, the earnest payment of our inheritance until the redemption of the purchased possession to the praise of his glory. And the Holy Spirit then fills us, empowers us, and begins to sanctify us and form Christ within us, and is the guarantee, its beginning, and the guarantee we will one day be completely sanctified, glorified with Christ in heaven. That's this idea of the internal testimony of the Holy Spirit, that he testifies to us that we are adopted as sons. Galatians 4, 6. God has sent forth his Spirit into our hearts, crying out, Abba, Father. You see that as well in Romans 8, verse 15 and 16. It's the internal testimony of the Holy Spirit, that he testifies to us that we are indeed adopted sons, saying, I've changed you. You're a new creation in Christ. And we see it as well because the fruit of the Holy Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, gentleness, faithfulness, self-control. And we see those brilliant facets of the diamond in our life. And that's evidence that we're new creations in Christ, new creatures, that we've received the down payment of the Holy Spirit within us. Point three, the reward of the inheritance. The reward of the inheritance. God himself. You could say glory. Glory. God himself. And this is why many theologians, John Murray in Redemption Accomplished and Applied, J.I. Packer in Knowing God, John MacArthur, others, it's the apex of blessing to you and I is adoption. There's no greater blessing that he can give us in Christ than adoption. It is the climax of blessing, the apex. There's nothing higher. It is the highest blessing God can give us in Jesus Christ to be adopted as sons. Having the gracious status then of adopted sons, which is what it is. It's a legal status. It's a legal status. And in the Roman culture at that time, those at Colossae would know that if one's been adopted, that person's old clothing, every stitch of their old clothing is burned, everything of their past is burned. They've been given a new name. Everything is new. They are a new creation, in a sense. And treated as a natural born son. It's a legal status, though. Before the law, it's declared, this is who you are. It's a fact, a status. And having that gracious, since we didn't deserve it, it's of God's grace alone, it's to the praise of his glorious grace alone, Ephesians 1:6. Then we expect a heavenly gift, a prize, a reward, otherwise known as an inheritance. As many of you know, me and my wife practiced estate planning and probate as lawyers for 10 years in Indiana. Estate planning and probate is dealing with planning for death or incapacity. And we advise clients, it says, you either gift your assets during your life or you gift at death. It's one or the other, right? There's no U-Haul behind the hearse. You take nothing with it. Naked we came into the world, naked we leave. So you either gift right now when you're alive to others, or you gift at your death. What is inheritance? A gift. Sons don't deserve it. They can be disinherited. We'll talk about that, Lord willing, in a minute. But it's a gift, and that's where the use of the word reward is used. It's a prize. It's a reward. You just look at Colossians 3:24, knowing that from the Lord you will receive the reward of the inheritance, the gift, the reward, the prize of the inheritance. Why? For being adopted as sons. And that's this idea of glory of Colossians 3:4. When look at verse 4 of Colossians 3, when Christ, who is our life, appears. I mean, at his second coming, when he comes again, this is this redemption of our body that we're longing for, full and complete adoption. When Christ, who is our life, appears, then you will also appear with him in glory. In glory. That's this inheritance of the saints that Colossians 1:12 referred to. Hebrews 2:10-11 puts it this way. Hebrews 2:10-11. For it was fitting for him, for whom all things and by whom all are all things, in bringing many sons to glory, in bringing many sons to glory, to make the captain of their salvation perfect through sufferings. For both he who sanctifies and those who are being sanctified are all one, for which reason he is not ashamed to call them brethren, brethren. But our inheritance, the reward of being a son, is glory. Glory that we, well, appear with him in glory. And the pathway to that glory is suffering. But the glory is our hope, glorification. A heavenly inheritance is the hope that is laid up for you in heaven. As Colossians, look at Colossians 1:5, because of the hope which is laid up for you in heaven. What hope do you have? What certainty of the future do you have when Christ comes again? What hope is there of that you have in heaven. What is it? What's the reality of it? It's a heavenly inheritance. It's the hope that is laid up for us in heaven. It's the hope of the gospel that he refers to in Colossians 1:23. If indeed you continue in the faith, grounded and steadfast, and are not moved away from the hope of the gospel, the hope of the good news in Jesus Christ is glory one day, full and complete union and communion with God in heaven, fellowship with him face to face. The hope of the gospel, and it is laid up in heaven for us. It is the heavenly hope to see God, as is the mark of a Christian in the Beatitudes in Matthew 5:8. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. That is our hope. Look, think again how 1 John 3:1-2 puts it, that when he is revealed, again, this is in the context of sonship, right? Behold what manner of love the Father has given unto us, that we should be called sons of God or children of God. But when he is revealed, right, we don't know what we will be like fully, but we know that when he appears, when he is revealed, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. We shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. Faith will give way to sight, physical sight. And then we know that we will be transformed fully into him. Not in deity, only he is God. But whatever communicable attributes, whatever attributes of him that can be transferred to us, which we've already begun to have, love, joy, peace, patience, goodness, kindness, gentleness, faithfulness, self-control, the attributes of God that can be communicated and transferred to us will be fully and completely in us. In glory, Christ then, in that sense, will be fully formed within us. That's Romans 8:29, predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son. Glory, glory. All whom he predestines, he calls. All whom he calls, he justifies. All whom he justifies, he glorifies. Predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, full conformity, that when we see him, we shall be like him, when we see him as he is. That's where Colossians 3:4 then puts it. When Christ, who is our life, appears, then you will appear with him in glory. When you will see him as he is, and you will appear with him in glory. And he is the one. Look at Colossians 1:15-17. He is the one who is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For by him all things were created that are in heaven and on the earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or principalities or powers. All things were created through him and for him, and he is before all things, and in him all things consist. As Colossians 2:9 says, the fullness of Godhead dwells in him bodily. He's fully God, fully man, two natures in one person, and we will behold him face to face in glory one day. With full joy. But with this great privilege resides great responsibility. Point four, adopted sons must have a worthy walk. Adopted sons must have a worthy walk. Look at Colossians 1:10, part of Paul's prayer for those at Colossae. Colossians 1:10, he prays for them that you may walk worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing him, being fruitful in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God, that you would grow into maturity as sons of God, that you would walk worthy. And we brought this out before when we went through Ephesians 4:1, where I beseech you, brethren, to walk worthy of the calling with which you were called. The same word is used, that you would walk worthy, is the word axios in the Greek. Axios. The idea of balance, that you would have a balanced walk where there's the doctrine and the life. Doctrine and life. That you would know truly who you are and what God has done for you in His eternal election and His unconditional predestination to you to be adopted as sons, and how He redeemed you in Christ, how He reconciled you and brought you peace with God in Jesus Christ through His blood at the cross. And now you're regenerated and born again. You're united with Christ. You're a new creation in Christ, spiritually united to Him. When He died to sin, you died to the mastery of sin. When He was buried, you were buried. When He rose in newness of life, you rose in newness of life. That's what Colossians is referring to at the end of Colossians 2, verse 20. You died with Christ. And Colossians chapter 3, verse 1, if you've been raised with Christ. This is regeneration, that we've been born again. We're now in the kingdom of God, not in the kingdom of Satan, in the kingdom of darkness. We're now in the kingdom of light. But we're not just justified in Christ, forgiven of sins and made right before God's court in heaven in the righteousness of Christ alone, but we're adopted as sons. God the Father has declared that you are my sons. We're to live in light of that doctrine then. It's a balanced walk to say, how do royal sons walk? How do royal sons walk? It's a tradition among royalty in history. You can think of England and other countries where they have kings and queens, where the sons and daughters are put through finishing school to taught. They're taught how to walk as a royal son and daughter of the king and queen. As royal children, to say, this is where you put your forks and spoons and which one you use for the salad and which one you don't and all of the other formalities of a royal walk. How you speak. Never saying ain't. And other forms of speech. What's the same with you and I? And that's analogy and likeness to say we're adopted sons of the King of Kings and we must walk as royal children of the King. It must be a worthy walk, but it is balanced with the doctrine. You cannot have a worthy life unless you know the doctrine. And the life flows out of the doctrine. This is this idea of being transformed by the renewing of our minds. Colossians 1:21, and you who were once alienated and enemies in your mind by wicked works, yet now He is reconciled. And what does He go on to say in Colossians 3, verse 2 there? Colossians 3, verse 2, set your mind on things above, not on things on the earth. For you died, and your life is hidden with Christ. Knowing the doctrine, when He died to sin, I died to sin. The mastery of sin is done. It's no longer Lord of my life. I no longer live in it. It still remains within me in this body of death, but it's no longer master. And I have spiritual life in Jesus Christ. I've been raised with Him. I'm united to the risen Lord Jesus Christ. Do you consider it to be so? The first command in Romans is in Romans 6, verse 11. In that very context that says, shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? Romans 6, 1. God forbid, may it never be. Why? Because you're in union with Christ spiritually. When He died to sin, you died to the mastery of sin. And when He rose in newness of life, you rose in newness of life. You're a new creation in Christ. So He says the first command in the entire book of Romans is to reckon or consider it to be so in your minds. That you are dead to the law, but alive to God in Christ Jesus. The law is not a means of salvation. It's a standard of sanctification. It's a standard of sanctification showing us what is pleasing to our Heavenly Father who has adopted us into the royal family. Oh, that you would walk worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing Him, being fruitful in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God. Because it's out of the knowledge of God and the doctrine that flows the life. Holy Spirit is the one who enables us to walk as sons. Colossians 3:16, this is where the Holy Spirit is mentioned by implication. Colossians 3:16 says, "Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly in all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another with in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with grace in your hearts to the Lord." You say, "Well, why does he mention that?" Because the key to how we live, what empowers us and strengthens us to live worthy as sons of the King of Kings, is the Holy Spirit. Holy Spirit. Just listen to Ephesians 5:18-20. Ephesians 5:18-20. And we've talked about this before on other nights at Grace Baptist, other Bible studies, but this is key. Ephesians 5:18-20. "And do not be drunk with wine, for that is dissipation," that's drinking too much, "but be filled with the Holy Spirit." What Piper has said, be drunk with the Holy Spirit. May the Holy Spirit be influencing your mind, influencing your thoughts, influencing your words, influencing your actions. Everything about your daily walk, may it be influenced and under the control of the Holy Spirit. Not alcohol, but the Holy Spirit. "Speaking to one another in psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs, singing and making melody in your heart to the Lord, giving thanks always for all things to God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ." You see what follows it immediately. Singing psalms, hymns, spiritual songs, and giving thanks. So in Colossians 3, what do you have? "Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly." That says be filled with the Holy Spirit. That's what the equivalent of that is. Be filled with the Holy Spirit. "Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, in all wisdom, teaching, admonishing, in psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs. Singing with grace, with thanksgiving in your heart to the Lord." Same thing follows. You see? It says the same thing in Colossians 3:16 as he does in Ephesians 5:18-20. Just with different words. So how are you filled by the Holy Spirit? How are you under the control and influence of the Holy Spirit? Letting the word of Christ dwell in you richly. "Oh, your word have I hid in my heart that I may not sin against you." Huh? Central truth of Scripture. God's word is living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword. It is profitable for teaching, rebuking, correcting, training in all righteousness. But it is the Holy Spirit always works in and with the word of God. Regenerating us, it's always in and with the word of God preached. Sanctifying us, it's always with the word of Christ dwelling in us richly. The Holy Spirit always works in and with the word of God. It's so important that we need the Holy Spirit filling us, because apart from the Holy Spirit, we can do nothing. Apart from Christ abiding in us through the Holy Spirit, we can do nothing. John 15:5. He's the vine, we are the branches. We abide in him and he in us, we bear much fruit. Apart from him, we can do nothing. And suffering is the pathway to glory. It's not going to be easy. Suffering is the pathway to glory. And we have seen that in Romans 8:17. Romans 8:17. If adopted children in Jesus Christ, if children, then heirs, heirs of God, joint heirs with Christ. But if we suffer with him, that we may also be glorified together. The pathway to glory is suffering, 1 Peter 1:11. The pathway to glory is suffering. The prophets of the Old Testament spoke of the sufferings of Christ and the glories to follow. And that's why in Colossians 1 as well, part of his prayer, look at Colossians 1:10-11. Colossians 1:10-11, he's praying that you may walk worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing him, being fruitful in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God, strengthened with all might according to his glorious power for all patience and long suffering with joy. With joy. Because we know the hope of the gospel, the inheritance that is reserved in heaven for us. Just as Christ, for the joy set before him, he endured the cross. Hebrews 12:2. for the joy set before him, he endured the cross. So we then, maybe we be strengthened as the word of Christ dwells in us richly. The Holy Spirit fills us and controls us in and with the word of God. So Christ in us, that is the mystery. Colossians 1:27 is Christ in us is the mystery of the gospel. That's the hope of glory. That is occurs through the Holy Spirit indwelling us, the word of Christ dwelling in us richly. And that is what empowers us and enables us to have patience and long-suffering with joy, because we have the hope of glory, the hope of our inheritance, the reward, that prize, that gift, that reward that is reserved in heaven for us who are adopted sons in Jesus Christ. Now I'll say this, there's a warning in Colossians. Look at Colossians 1:23. Let me say this real quick too. Remember in all things, suffering is from a loving Father. It is from His loving hand. He works all things after the counsel of His will, and He has promised in Romans 8:28 to work all things together for our good. To those that love Him and are called according to His purpose. What's the purpose? The predestination that we would be conformed in the image of His Son, adopted as sons, and we know nothing can separate us from the love of God in Christ. But it's all from a loving Heavenly Father. Trust Him, even when it doesn't make sense. The warning is, do not move away from the hope of the gospel, though. Do not move away. During times of suffering, just like the seed sown among stony ground that had no root in itself, and when suffering came, it left and went away. Don't move away. Don't move away from the hope of the gospel. If, he says in Colossians 1:23, if indeed you continue in the faith, grounded and steadfast, and are not moved away from the hope of the gospel which you heard, which was preached to every creature under heaven, then you know that indeed the heavenly inheritance is yours. Don't move away from it. It's a warning. It's similar to the warnings at the beginning of Hebrews chapter 6. There's warnings that could be summarized, don't move away. If you move away, you're done. You're going to hell. If you move away from the gospel and the hope of glory and the gospel of Christ. But he says in Hebrews 6:9, he says, I am confident of other things. And that's the way he writes Colossians. He says, I'm confident of other things. And this is what we see. Look at Colossians 2:5, where he says, though I am absent in the flesh, because he says in Colossians 2:4, this is where he's warning him in Colossians about, don't be deceived. There are people running around with persuasive words. If you follow them, you're going to end up in hell. Now this I say, lest anyone deceive you with persuasive words. But he says, for though I am absent in the flesh, yet I am with you in the Spirit, rejoicing to see your good order and the steadfastness of your faith in Christ. I am looking forward to seeing your steadfastness. I am confident of greater things, even though I'm warning you, you're going to lose that reward. Someone will cheat you out of that reward if you move away from the gospel of Christ. Now, it's easy to see if somebody moves away from the gospel of Christ, if they leave and never come back to the church, and they leave Christianity. 1 John 2:19, they went out from us, but they were not really of us. For if they had been of us, they would have remained with us. But it went out, but they went out that it might be shown they're not really of us. For somebody physically never to dent the church door again shows me they're not saved, right? They've moved away. But he's warning us of something very subtle that's hard to see. And that's moving away in your minds. Idolatry begins with idolatrous thoughts of God. Do not move away from the hope of glory. Do not think that you can attain a worthy walk by trusting at all in your own earthly wisdom knowledge or legalistic obedience or asceticism, where you're avoiding good earthly things created by God, treating them as if they're evil. Do not think that that is what sanctifies you. Do not think that those things, gaining special earthly knowledge and through philosophy, according to the basic principles of this world, or following legalisms, following certain ceremonial rules of the Old Testament that we know are fulfilled in Christ, or trying to avoid certain earthly good things because you think evil resides in them. That's the wickedness of asceticism. When you think the evil resides in them, but everything God created is good. If you want to avoid good earthly things, the weight of your that weighs you down when you run the Christian race because of the evil in your own heart that remains, that's okay. That's what Hebrews 12, 1 and 2 is talking about. Lay aside the weight and the sin which so easily encumbers you and run the race before you. And some things are good things, maybe fishing, maybe TV, I don't know. But there's good things in this world that maybe it's chocolate and you overindulge in chocolate when you start. I have no idea, but good things God has created and you overindulge in them. And you avoid it because not because they're evil, but because you know the sin in your own heart. That's okay. But do not move away from the gospel. It's Christ only within us through the Holy Spirit, His Word dwelling richly within us that sanctifies us, that enables us to live the worthy walk. Trust in Him alone through the Holy Spirit to empower you to walk worthy as an adopted son. Only then can we imitate Him as we ought to, as beloved sons. Let us pray. Dear Lord, our Heavenly Father, You're heavenly, and yet You are our Father, and we are adopted sons in Jesus Christ. I pray this day that we would increase in the knowledge of You and Your salvation. That the biblical truths we would know better and deeper and wider, so that we might live ever more pleasing in Your sight in all areas of our life for Your glory. Empower us, we pray, by Your Spirit to endure suffering, trusting in You, our Heavenly Father, that You will work all things together for our good, that we are under Your fatherly care at all times, and that nothing can separate us from Your love to us that is in Christ Jesus, our Savior and Lord. In His precious name we pray. Amen.